Well, let's once again turn to our God in prayer and ask his help as we look at this text this morning. Oh, Heavenly Father, as we come to your word again this morning, may we hear your voice as you speak through this, your word, to us. And Heavenly Father, may the Holy Spirit take these words and help us that we may not only be hearers of the word, but that we may be doers of it, believers of it, Lord, that it might transform not just our thinking, but our lives. We need this, and we pray this in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, last week, after having arrived at the end of that first glorious sentence in the original Greek from verses 3 to 14, we began to look at a second one, as we recognize that again in the original language from verses 15 to 23, that not only does Paul spend about 11 verses praising God from verses 3 to 14, but now he is praying to the same God and Father in verses 15 to 23. And as we did this, we began to consider then the Apostle Paul's preface to this prayer that he prays for the Ephesians. And I want us just to think this morning for a moment. Have you ever really thought about prayer? And what a glorious wonder and privilege it is. Have you thought about the fact that we, a mere creature, when we are in Christ, and we come through the way that Christ has made, we can come right to the throne room of the God of the universe. And somehow, after we have prepared our hearts and we begin to lift our voice to him in prayer, that God inclines his ear to us. Billions of people throughout the world, and yet he inclines his ear and longs to hear what his children have to say. This is a most amazing privilege, a glorious honor, a wonder that we should never take for granted, brothers and sisters, that we have the privilege of talking with God. He inclines his ear. He hears us because we come to him in Christ. And this is here what the Apostle Paul is doing. He too is an adopted child of God who comes covered by the blood of Christ before the Father in prayer. And last week, we considered this preface to the Apostles' Prayer in verses 15 and 16, his motivation, what moved him to pray. And we found there in the text, notice in verse 15, I pray that you have your Bibles open and that you see what the Bible itself is saying. The Apostle begins in verse 15, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. The apostle had heard a report of the believers' ongoing, persevering faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and their love for one another in the body of Christ. And upon hearing this, because he had been a missionary there, he had come and planted this church to hear that the believers were still persevering in their faith and loving one another in Christ. He rejoiced, he thanked God, and began to pray for them again, moved to pray. And then we looked also at some of the characteristics of Paul's prayer life that are revealed to us in this text. We recognize there where the Apostle Paul says, I do not cease to give thanks. In many of his letters, he says, I am constantly praying for you. I pray without ceasing. And so the Apostle Paul was regular in prayer, constant in prayer. We learned this last week, and I pray that it had changed you this week, as it has me. As I recognize the Apostle Paul's ceaseless prayer, he goes on to pray, and he's not praying for himself, even though he's in prison. The Apostle Paul, he says, I am praying for you. I am praying for you in the plural. I am praying for the local church. I'm praying for the Ephesian believers. And as I thought about this week, I was reproved and rebuked, recognizing how little I pray for you compared to the Apostle Paul. I thought, oh God, help me. And he has. And this week I have been more constant in prayer for the believers. I pray it has been the same with you. But we need to be changed by these words of God, not just understand them and go away and forget what we have heard. How we need to pray. And so he prays. He's ceaselessly praying, constantly praying. We also recognize that he was praying for others, praying for the church. How great is the need for us to pray for the Church of Jesus Christ today. And finally, that the Apostle Paul gave thanks as he was praying. Not because the Ephesian church was perfect, but because he saw God's grace working in them as they continued in faith and love for one another. And so then, upon coming to the end then of this preface to Paul's prayer, now this morning, I want us to consider what it is actually that Paul prayed. The first verses 15 and 16, the preface to his prayer, and now we come to the prayer itself. We know some of the things that characterized his prayer life, but then we want to know some of the things that Paul prayed for. Now, before we do this, I wish to pause again and to remind us of the glorious privilege that we have been granted by the Holy Spirit of God here this morning. Brothers and sisters, the Spirit of God moved the Apostle Paul, in particular, to record these words for us. I believe it is an outline, it is a summary of what the Apostle Paul regularly prayed for the Ephesian believers and for other churches. And so here this morning, if you will, we have been given a window into the heart of the Apostle Paul, that great church planter, that great lover of the church. And we see a window into his heart. We get to spend time, if you will, outside the door, an open door to Paul's prayer closet. He is there on his knees before God. And it is a great privilege to do so. This man who had spent so much time in communion with God, coming before his God, now we get to spend time with him, learning from him how to pray. The disciples said to Jesus, "Teach us to pray," and here we can be taught to pray by the Apostle Paul himself, as our Lord taught us to pray as well. Now, one of the things that I have found in seeking to grow in prayer, one of the most beneficial things that I have experienced is spending time with elderly believers, senior saints who have walked with God for decades, and spending time with them in prayer, joining my heart together with theirs in prayer. I remember one senior saint who has now gone on to be with the Lord, Vi Broughton. I remember the day when she began coming to our prayer meeting here, when we were meeting at the back of the auditorium before we moved to the front. And she came, and she could hardly see, she could hardly hear, she could hardly walk, but oh, how she could pray. And I am thankful that while she was yet in her 90s, she was faithful to come to the prayer meeting, so I had the privilege of learning from her and growing in the grace of prayer along with her. And brothers and sisters, here we have been granted an even greater privilege now to sit with the Apostle Paul and to pray along with him, to learn something of his heart, his priorities in prayer. And so, having been given this wondrous privilege, I pray that we would then take our time. Not like a bunch of hurried North Americans who like to run through things in a hurry, get me through the checkout line, get me through the drive-thru, I'm in a hurry. It would be a great disservice to ourselves to hurry through this prayer of the Apostle Paul, and so I want to take some time to think, to meditate on it intently. And so this morning we will not get past verse 17. For it is too wonderful, even there we could spend two Sundays on this very verse alone. But I ask that the Spirit of God would then work through this Spirit-inspired prayer to change us, to mold us, to shape our prayer life after the way that the Apostle Paul had prayed. And so I want to look at two things in particular this morning that come to us from verse 17. First, I want us to ask, to whom does Paul address his prayer? To whom does Paul address his prayer? And we find then, if we begin at verse 15, he says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." And then we have his opening address, "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him." Now, for some of us who have been at the prayer meeting over the last number of weeks, we have begun a study of the Lord's Prayer. And what we find is before charging into our petitions, our Lord Jesus Christ teaches first to set our hearts and to remember who it is we are praying to. Before we begin with petitions, we begin with God, remembering who he is. Jesus teaches us to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven," reminding us of who it is we draw near to in prayer. Before he begins his three Godward petitions and then his three manward petitions in the Lord's Prayer. And so here the Apostle Paul, like our Lord Jesus Christ, begins with his address, addressing the God of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Father of glory. Now, it's interesting, these words are very similar to the way he began his praise of God in verse 3. And you remember there that as we looked at the phrase, the God, he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And we looked at the phrase, "the God of our Lord Jesus Christ," and recognized that Jesus, that God was his God as to his humanity and was his Father as to his deity. And so here he addresses the God of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Father of glory in very similar language. And so just as Paul began his praise with God the Father, so he begins his prayer addressing God the Father, the first person of the Trinity, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Father of glory. Now, I think there is an important lesson for us here. It may seem like a very elementary lesson, something that, you know, do we have to really focus on this? But I think sometimes we can get so caught up, if you will, in the rough, getting into all things that are novel and things that are different. And we can forget the things sometimes that are the most obvious, that are most central. And although this is obvious, I think it's important that we don't get so caught up in the fringe of things, but we keep ourselves down the fairway. And so I want to emphasize the fact that Christian prayer, that biblical prayer, is generally addressed to God the Father. Generally addressed to God the Father. Not that a Christian cannot address God the Son or God the Holy Spirit. They are both God. I think that would be appropriate in certain circumstances, but it is not the general way that we pray. It is not the norm. What we are taught by Jesus in the Lord's Prayer is to begin with "Our Father who art in heaven." What we see throughout the scriptures, including the prayers of the Apostle Paul, here he addresses God the Father. If you look over the page into Ephesians 3 and verse 14, he does the same thing in his prayer there. In Ephesians 3:14, he says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." The Father. He begins bowing before the Father, addressing God the Father. And so while it is true then that we would regularly address our prayers to God the Father, it is also true, and we must not fail to emphasize, that all true Christian prayer is Trinitarian prayer. Actually, none of us could truly pray as a Christian if it were not for God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. For when we come to God in prayer, we come to God our Father addressing him, but we come as those who are in Christ. You remember Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." We cannot come to God the Father in prayer except through Christ. Christ is the one who has made a way through the curtain that is his body, in his offering of himself as a sacrifice to God, so that we can come into the holy presence of God because we have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ, cleansed by his blood, adopted as children of God, and therefore granted access to God in prayer. And so we come to God the Father through Christ the Son, and then helped and moved and guided by the work of the indwelling Spirit. And so our prayer life then is a Trinitarian prayer life, just like our praise we saw earlier in the first there in verses 3 to 14 is divided up into Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Trinitarian praise and Trinitarian prayer. Now, this is why the Christian has no interest at all in praying to Mary. Why the Christian has no interest at all in praying to archangels or angels or others and men and other beings that have been created by God. Now, you might say, well, that's obvious to us. Well, I want to emphasize it because it was not just the other day when I ran into a professing believer who was excited about a book they were reading. And they showed it to me, and I began to open it up, and I opened to the first page that I flipped to, and it just so happened to be teaching about praying to archangels. Brothers and sisters, this kind of stuff is everywhere. But think about it this way. If you and I were close friends with the CEO of a company, would we be satisfied with regularly communicating with them through their secretary? Or if our father was the Prime Minister of the country of Canada, would we be happy just to communicate with him regularly through his press secretary or through his chief of staff and just pass notes back and forth to him by a mediator, by an intermediary, by somebody else? No, we have the privilege of going right into the presence of the CEO, right to the Father himself, the Prime Minister of the universe. Why would we want to go through anybody else, even if we could? Even if the Bible said that we could go this way, why would we ever do so when it does not teach this? And so we must regularly, faithfully come to God the Father through Christ the Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit. This is how the Christian draws near to God. Now then, having seen how Paul begins his address in prayer to God the Father, I want now to look at Paul's priorities in prayer. Just like the Lord Jesus began with an opening address and then petitions, so the Apostle Paul now, after having addressed God the Father, then begins with his first petition. And I think it's important for us to think about this. The Apostle Paul, what is foremost on his mind? What is his primary concern for the Ephesian believers? Does he right away come with prayers for their physical well-being, although we can pray for people's physical well-being? Does he come to pray for the church finances first and foremost? Does he pray for their numerical growth? Does he pray for their relationships with one another? Is this Paul's priority? No, what we see, what is foremost in the mind of the Apostle Paul as he gets on his knees before the Father and begins interceding on behalf of the church is this. Notice what it says in verse 17. He prays that the Father of glory may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. The spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, I believe that the apostle here, in speaking of the spirit of wisdom and revelation, is referring to the Holy Spirit. And those who translated the ESV and the Legacy Standard Bible and others believe that as well. Now, there are some translations, maybe you have one, that has a small s, spirit, there, which would then be in reference to the human spirit, indicating a state of mind. But here I believe the Apostle Paul is referring to the Holy Spirit, the spirit of wisdom, so that the one who is called the spirit of truth in John 15:26 and the spirit of adoption in Romans 8:15 is here called the spirit of wisdom in Ephesians 1:17. There is a text about the person of the Holy Spirit that we find in the book of Isaiah in chapter 11, verse 2, that I believe confirms this. Where there it's talked about of the Spirit of God that would come to rest on the Christ, the Messiah, the one from David. And there the Spirit of God is described in a sevenfold manner this way. It says, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And so there the spirit is called the spirit of wisdom and understanding. Here the apostle, the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And so I believe he is speaking here of the Holy Spirit, that the spirit of God, the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of understanding would open up the believers' hearts and minds to grow them in their knowledge of who? Their knowledge of what? Well, here he says that he would grow them in the knowledge of him. Paul's primary concern is that the believers would grow in knowledge, in particular knowledge, in the knowledge of their heavenly Father, in the knowledge of him. This is his primary concern for the believers. They have already come to know him. Why would Paul... Shouldn't he be concerned about the lost? Paul, just pray about the lost. Pray about other things. But why would they come to know him? Because he wants them to know him more. Father, to know you and to know you more, just as the hymn we sung about Christ, the same is true of the Father. Here is Paul's priority. that the believers would come to know the one who has chosen them, that they would know more of the one who in love adopted them, who redeemed them, who has sealed them with the promised Holy Spirit, who has guaranteed their inheritance in him, who has blessed them with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Brothers and sisters, is there anything greater that we could use our lives and our minds for than to come to know God more? This is Paul's priority. And in comparing Scripture with Scripture, we find that this is not only his priority for the Ephesians, as if the Ephesians were somehow sort of defective in their knowledge, but other churches had more. And so Paul would pray for them because this was a special interest in light of the Ephesian situation. No. What we find is that throughout Paul's prayers and his letters, that this is a great and glorious theme. A couple of places, you don't need to look them up, I'll read them quickly. Colossians 1:9. And so from the day we heard, he says, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Knowledge, wisdom, understanding of the will of the Father there. In Philippians 1:9, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. 1 Corinthians 4:5, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and in all knowledge. In Ephesians 3:14 and to 19 in that prayer there, he'll go on to say, that pray that the believers may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ, in this case, that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Knowledge of God, knowledge of Christ, knowledge of his will, understanding, discernment. This is the kind of thing that Paul was constantly praying for. And I want us to think for a moment and to examine our own prayer life and to say, is this the kind of thing that is first in priority on my mind when I think about those around me in the body of Christ, in other churches throughout our land and throughout the world? Do I pray that they might grow in the knowledge of him? That they might grow in the knowledge of him. And I would propose to you that it is the knowledge of God that is not merely the chief priority of Paul's prayer life, but by implication, it is the chief, the most pressing, the most urgent need of the church, not only in the first century, but in every age. It has actually been the primary need of the people of God in all ages. You think of the Old Testament Israelites. What was the problem? What caused the problems among them? What caused them to be put out of the land, to come under the judgment of God? What was it? Was it a lack of certain things? Was it a lack of money? Was it a lack of millet that was their great problem, or military power so that they couldn't keep these other nations from conquering them? No, I would submit to you that it was a lack of knowledge of the living God and his word. We find the prophets constantly on this theme. If you are reading through in the Robert Murray McShane reading program, you will hear the prophets constantly trumpeting this theme. Consider Isaiah 1, verse 2. He says, hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. And then he compares them to some animals. He says, the ox knows its owner, and the donkey knows its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. The ox knows who his owner is, but my people don't know me. Jeremiah 4:22, for my people are foolish. They know me not. They are stupid children. They have no understanding. They are wise in doing evil, but how to do good they know not. Or one of the more famous passages in the Old Testament from Hosea in chapter 4, 6. My people are destroyed for lack of money. No, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, says Hosea. And so it has always been. It was that way in Old Testament Israel. It is the same in our day. Brothers and sisters, is not our nation in the state that it's in because we do not know God? Or more importantly, are they not the churches so weak and oftentimes so ineffective because their knowledge of God has so greatly diminished, has severely declined in our day? And is this not because maybe we do not have the Apostle Paul's priorities in prayer? We don't pray as he did. We haven't asked. We have not because we ask not. We haven't prayed that we might be given the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Have we prayed this lately? Maybe we don't know God as well as we would love to know him and should know him because we haven't prayed like the Apostle Paul that we might know him. Maybe instead of praying like the Apostle Paul, because we haven't had this priority, we've really now embraced the zeitgeist or the spirit of the age. What do I mean? Well, it seems to me that over the past half century or more, that there has become an anti-knowledge, anti-intellectual spirit that has really pervaded Western culture. This virus that has pervaded the culture has been caught by the church and greatly weakened the body of Christ. Instead of leading the culture, we have followed in their footsteps. You may know the late R.C. Sproul was regularly sounding the alarm on this front. In an article that he wrote entitled, "Burning Hearts Are Not Nourished by Empty Heads," a very helpful title. Do you want to have a burning heart for God? Well, burning hearts are not nourished by empty heads. And this he wrote the following. He says, "We live in what may be the most anti-intellectual period in the history of Western civilization. Secular culture has embraced a kind of impressionism that threatens to turn all our brains into mush." And brothers and sisters, the internet has only made this worse. Continue on instead of praying like the Apostle Paul and letting the internet prey on you, and your brain will turn to mush, even more than it already has. Kind of impressionism that threatens to turn our brains into mush, and the evangelical world has followed suit, developing an allergy to all things intellectual. But here we see that the Apostle Paul did not have this aversion to knowledge. He didn't social distance himself from growing in understanding and knowledge of God. In fact, no, he watered the seed of the Word of God with his prayers. He taught the people of God that they might know him, and then he prayed that they might know him more. But the problem is, I believe, the modern church has replaced Paul's emphasis on growing in the knowledge of God with the pursuit of other things like feelings and experience and high-energy programs. And they have often justified this by misquoting verses like the one, for instance, in 1 Corinthians in chapter 8. You may know the verse, it may be said, "Oh, I'm going to theology class tonight. Oh, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up." Well, I invite you to go and take a look at the context this afternoon, and you will find that the Apostle Paul doesn't contradict himself. He's constantly praying that the people would grow in knowledge, not so that they would become boastful and puffed up. Look at the context, you'll see that he doesn't contradict himself. But unfortunately, the modern church, in following the spirit of the age, has misused this verse to justify their addition of more superficial pursuits rather than the pursuit of the knowledge of the holy, a pursuit of knowing God more. And I think, oh, how the apostles' petition is needed today. If you would leave here with this one thing in your mind, that you are going to commit yourself to praying this for the churches, oh, what good could be done in the days ahead. J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, I highly commend it to you, says, "What higher, more exalted, more compelling goal can there be than to know God?" How many other things do we pursue in our life and not the pursuit of this knowledge of God, this knowledge of him? And I believe that this sidelining of this pursuit of the knowledge of God has had devastating consequences in the Church of Jesus Christ. We see this corporately in our worship. The worship of the church in our day has been greatly degraded. There is a lack of reverence for God because we do not know him. There's an absence of spiritual power, and in its place is brought in levity, frivolity, triviality, and superficiality in much of the church. the singing, the preaching, the praying in the church today has been greatly weakened, and this can be traced back at its root to a dearth of a deep and true knowledge of God. Now, in a more personal way, not just corporately, many today might wonder why there appears to be such a little difference between those who are professing Christians and those who are in the world in the Western church today. But could it be because the Apostle Paul's emphasis, his priority, and his order has been lost? Brothers and sisters, in the mind of the Apostle Paul, the doctrine of chapters 1 to 3 comes before the duty of chapters 4 to 6. This is the way it is, doctrine before duty, or to put it another way, it is the knowledge of the holy that leads to holy living. The knowledge of God, the knowledge of Him, the knowledge of what He has done for us in Christ, this is what leads to holy living. You take away the one, you do not have the other. The Christian life is truly a therefore. It comes, if you will, at the beginning of chapter 4. There's a transition from what God has done for us and who He is and what we are in Christ, and therefore we ought to live this way. You see the same thing in Romans 12, that grand therefore, doctrine before duty, knowledge of the holy that leads to holy living. And this is what is needed today in the church. This is what we must pray for. Oh God, help us to know You more, that we might be more like You, that we might see the greatness and the glory of our Father, and that He, in seeing Him in this way, might conform us more and more to His likeness in Christ. God, give us the spirit of revelation and wisdom in the knowledge of You. This is what needs to be prayed today. A.W. Tozer, in his book aptly titled in light of this message, The Knowledge of the Holy, I commend it to you. I quoted a different passage at the prayer meeting the other day. I'll quote another one for you here. Here he echoes the heart of the Apostle Paul when he writes this. He said, perverted notions about God soon rot the religion in which they appear. The long career of Israel demonstrates this clearly enough, as I have already shown, and the history of the church confirms it. So necessary to the church is a lofty concept of God that when that concept in any measure declines, the church with her worship and her moral standards declines along with it. The first step down for any church is taken when she surrenders its high opinion of God. He goes on, before the Christian church goes into eclipse anywhere, there must first be a corrupting of her simple, basic theology. She simply gets a wrong answer to the question, what is God like, and goes on from there. Though she may continue to cling to a sound nominal creed, her practical working creed has become false. The masses of her adherents come to believe that God is different than what He actually is, and that is heresy of the most insidious and deadly kind. He concludes, the heaviest obligation then lying upon the Christian church today is to purify and elevate the concept of God until it is once more worthy of Him and her. And then this, in all her prayers and labors, this should have first place. Maybe he read the Apostle Paul. He says, we do the greatest service to the next generation of Christians by passing on to them, undimmed and undiminished, that noble concept of God which we receive from our Hebrew and Christian fathers of generations past. You see, brothers and sisters, knowing God is fundamental to Christianity. A Christian is first and foremost someone who knows God. Did not our Lord Jesus Christ in John 17:3? What did he say there? This is eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. To know the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what it means to be a Christian. And when Jesus is speaking of this knowledge and the apostle is praying for this knowledge, they are not merely speaking of an intellectual knowledge, a mere understanding of things about God. Although that is absolutely necessary, you cannot know someone without knowing things about them. If I told you today that I knew Luke Campbell, and you would say, oh, really? What is he like? And who is he? I don't know anything about him, but I know him. I have some mystic communion with him in my bosom, and we have this sort of thing back and forth between us. No, that's nonsense. You cannot come to know God in the way the Bible speaks of without learning theology. Theos means God, ology, words about God. We must study the scriptures. We must learn his names, his attributes, his character. These are the kind of things that we must study. But knowing God is more than this, not less. It is knowing him. Now, we may know the difference, but I want to take a moment just as we bring this to a close to illustrate this in a couple of ways. First, there was a man by the name of Harold Holzer. Harold Holzer won the 2015 Gilder Learman Lincoln Prize because he was one of the people in the world that knows more about Abraham Lincoln than anyone else. Now, while Mr. Holzer knows more about Lincoln than almost anyone else living today, he does not, he cannot, and he will not ever know Abraham Lincoln in the way that his family, friends, and neighbors did. He may even know more about him than any of those people, having studied so much about his life and everything else than most of those people, and yet he did not know Lincoln. He knows about a historical figure. He didn't know the living person. Do you see the difference? And so we can know facts about God and yet not know God. We cannot know God without knowing facts and things about him. But yet there is a personal relation to God, like the family of Abraham Lincoln knew him. This is what the scriptures are speaking of. Or to put it another way, to know God is an intimate, personal, relational knowing, like the knowledge that God had of the nation of Israel, which he spoke of in Amos in chapter 3 and verse 2. I think this helps us to see the difference. In Amos 3:2, God says this to the nation of Israel, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." You might say, but was God having amnesia? Is he not omniscient? Does he not know all things? But you only have I known? Well, he's not here talking about facts. God knows everything. God knows even the hairs of the head of every person in every nation on the planet today. And yet, here he is speaking of his special relationship, his knowing of the nation of Israel. God was a husband to her. He loved his people as his own. He knew them as he did not know other nations. Just like Adam knew his wife Eve, not like other women. And so it is, this knowing, this relationship between God and his people. And so it is that here the Apostle Paul speaks and prays that they might know him. Know about him, yes, but also that they might know him more in a personal, relational, intimate way, that they might walk with him each day, commune with him, speak with him, love him, grow in the knowledge of God. That God's children might be granted this deeper, fuller knowledge of him. Now, brothers and sisters, we cannot know God in the full way, in a saving way, apart from his word. There are certain things that are revealed in general revelation in his creation. But we can only come to know certain things about his eternal power and divine nature that are clearly seen in the things that have been made, says Paul in Romans 1. But we cannot know God apart from his word and apart from his living word, his son. The word of God reveals the truth about God and reveals the truth about Christ who came to reveal the Father to us. There are people today who claim to believe in God. They claim to know God, and yet they reject Jesus Christ. There is no way to a personal, true, and saving relationship with God apart from him. John 1:18 says this, "No one has ever seen God, but God, the only Son who is at the Father's side, has made him known." The only way we can truly come to know God is in the full revelation of himself through his Son, Jesus Christ. Or Jesus in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 11:27 says the following. He says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Brothers and sisters, we cannot know God apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, not in a saving way, not in a relational way, not in a personal way. We can know enough about him to be judged and come under his judgment, but not enough to become his children. It is only in Christ that we come to know him, to love him, to be adopted by him. As we close, let me ask you this morning, what is the greatest need of the people sitting around you today? Or maybe to put it more particularly, what is the greatest need of a believer, a friend of ours who is a believer, who is sick with cancer and dying in the hospital? Is their greatest need to be healed? Or is their greatest need in the midst of that time to know the God who watches over them so that not a hair can fall from their head without his will? To have a deeper knowledge of him? The brother or sister who is filled with anxiety and worried about the situations around them, what is their greatest need? To have the situation changed or to be changed themselves? To grow in a deeper knowledge of the God who upholds the universe by the word of his Son's power and surely can uphold them. To know that God is all-powerful, that God is all-knowing, that God sees them, and that he is working all things, including what they are anxious about, for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Their greatest need is to know God. You have a difficulty in your financial situation. Is the greatest need for more money? No, it is a greater need that you might know him who holds these things in his hands. Jeremiah 9:23, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him boast in this, that he understands and knows me. No matter what your need is today, no matter what you are going through, your greatest need and the greatest need of all those who are around you, the greatest need in the church today and in our country today is this knowledge of God. I've given much of my time to praying for lesser things, not that they are not prayer worthy, but let us not pray for lesser things and neglect the greater. May our hearts and our minds, our lives be now conformed that we might give ourselves unceasingly to prayer. And as we do so, that we might pray that our brothers and sisters in Christ might grow in the knowledge of him. For there is true joy to have a fuller knowledge of this God who chose us before the foundation of the world, who predestined us for adoption to himself, whose love is boundless and steadfast, whose mercy is infinite, whose power is beyond our comprehension. This one who is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding love, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. This one who has redeemed us in Christ. Oh, brothers and sisters, this was Paul's priority in prayer. May this be our great desire for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And may we ask God to do such a work. Surely the God who has recorded this in the Bible for our edification, surely he would answer a prayer such as this, would he not? Well, let's go to him this morning and let's pray to this effect. Oh, Heavenly Father, what a great privilege it is to gather together here in the presence of you, our holy God, to come now before you in prayer to our God, who is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Father of glory. And we come to you today, oh God, confessing that we do not desire to know you as we should, have not spent our time, Lord, wisely at times. We have failed in this, to really have a great desire and a great pursuit of knowing God, and how we have lost out on so much, and Lord, how greatly you deserve this pursuit of you, for there is nothing more wonderful, more glorious than you. And so, Heavenly Father, may you, through your Spirit and through this word, work in the hearts of each one of your children here. Oh, Lord, that you may give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you. Oh, so open our eyes, open our hearts that we might know you more, and that therefore we might glorify you more, we might enjoy you more, we might proclaim you more, we might trust you more, oh, Lord. This is our prayer. May it be our prayer today and tomorrow and the next day. And may we look back on this day and look back a year from now and say, oh, how God has answered our prayers. How we know and enjoy him more. How thankful we are that we learned this truth today through the Apostle Paul. Lord, may you seal it to our hearts and minds, and may you accomplish your purposes through it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.